Almighty Father, giver of life, sufficient provider, sure sustainer, and our great strength, you are indeed our satisfying portion. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for breathing into our nostrils, giving us life. We confess how often we live our lives with lesser glories. We live for passing comforts, for our fickle status, for passing ambitions. Lord, we confess that with you alone can we find our fountain of life. You alone make known to us the path of life, and in your presence alone will there be fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, that we might live unto you for your glory, for your renown, O Lord, for the joy that you proclaim. For with this aim and end alone, in Christ alone, will all the goodness and mercy surely follow us all the days of our life. May your Spirit then, Lord, stir our hearts this morning. May we run to Christ, who is the giver of life. And may your word, as it is being proclaimed, convince us of the sure refuge, the joy, the fountain of life that you promise us in our Lord Jesus, the Christ, the giver of life. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Our faith has a long list of exceptional saints. Many of you have heard sermons from this particular passage as we've been working through the Gospel of Mark. This one is one that may be very familiar to you. I'm sure many of you have read it, pondered on it, and considered it. So as we think through this passage this morning, I want us to consider the calling that God has given to us as his disciples. It is an exceptional calling. It is one that outweighs anything else that we have in our lives. And we've seen this throughout the history of the church. We've seen men and women. We have a great history as the church of encouraging saints who have gone to their death, who have given their life for the message and the gospel. I'm going to mention only one this morning. There were actually about a dozen that I had written out, and then I got rid of all of them and just decided to land on one. But I would encourage you to study the saints, and specifically the martyrs of our faith and our church, as they, many of them, with courage and great confidence, stood in difficult days and stood for the Lord. There were two men that were called the Cambridge Martyrs. And in 1555, Hugh Latimer and his friend Nicholas Ridley were going to be burned at the stake. As they were taken from their cell and being led to the stake to be burned there in Cambridge, Latimer turns to Ridley. And here is the quote that has been written down. "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out." Now, what would cause two men on that day in 1555 to go to the stake to be burned for their faith? What would cause men and women throughout the history of the church to make the same ultimate sacrifice? What would cause men and women even today around the world? We are so sheltered from this, we forget that even today there are men and women who are giving their lives for the cause of Christ. What would cause them to sacrifice so much and to go so boldly to their death? It is this, brothers and sisters. It is that this book that lays on this desk, this book is true. It's not true because we understand it. It's true because it's God's word. It is true because men and women have said that though their flesh may perish, the flower may fade, the word of God will endure forever. And so when the world and our thoughts and our experiences and our emotions are screaming to us that there's something else, in fact, everything else may be more valuable to the world, this book has stood the test of time. This is true. And this morning, as we've read these words in our passage this morning, when it speaks of the life that is lost and the life that can be gained, it should make us tremble. Because we, like the disciples of Jesus' day, were just as suspect, just as able to begin believing that the things of this world, the temporary delights and pleasures of our lives, the comforts that we so desperately want in our lives, these seem to be more valuable, more important, more necessary than what God says. This morning we find Jesus as he has pressed the question just a couple of weeks ago, "Who do you say I am?" He directed it to his disciples. And Peter's heavenly declaration, one that didn't come from him or from flesh and blood, but from the Father in heaven, Peter declares, "You are the Christ." And then last week we considered what that meant. What does it mean for Jesus to be this one whom Peter declared as the Christ? Well, Jesus made it very plain to his disciples last week as we looked at the passage last week, specifically in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Look with me. Jesus says very plainly, the Son of Man, this is what it means to be the Christ. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. This astonishing and shocking declaration, Jesus doesn't back away from it, but instead he leans in and he says, "Listen, I am the Christ. What it means for me to be the Christ is that I will go to the cross. I will suffer many things. I will be rejected and killed by men. I will rise again on the third day." But Jesus continues to press in and he says, "And if you are my follower, you too will have a cross." You see, Jesus isn't backing up here. What Jesus is doing is he's moving from who he is, which he declared, or Peter declared for us, "You are the Christ," to what does it mean for him to be the Christ? He explained that last week. Now this week, he's beginning to help us understand what does it mean for us if we're going to be the ones who say we follow Christ? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ? What does it mean for us to be those who say we have placed our faith in him, those who name the name of Christ? This is an exceptional calling that we're going to look at this morning. To be a disciple is not only for those who are a part of an elite group or a social category. I hope you can see here, even in our text this morning, even before we begin really, that Jesus is not merely speaking to a unique calling, called group of people like the 12 disciples or the apostles, these champions of the faith. He isn't saying that only they will have to carry their cross. Only they will have this difficult life of following after the Lord. He doesn't then extend that and say, it's only going to be for those elite who are missionaries or those who are specifically interested or find theology or Jesus or God more interesting than many other things. This is their hobby, and so therefore they will be the ones who suffer. Now look with me in our passage very clearly in verse 34. Jesus doesn't just speak here to the disciples, but in fact what we find, it says Jesus called or summoned or exhorted, it says here, the crowd to him along with his disciples. Do you see that? Now notice with me there in verse 34 as you go on, it says, "If anyone would come after me." Do you hear the extent of this? It's for anyone who would come after the Lord Jesus, not just the apostles, not just this elite group, this unique group. And then notice with me again in verse 35, "For whoever would save his life," whoever. And then it goes on again in verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me." You see what's happening here. Jesus is making it very clear that anyone who will be a follower of Christ is going to have to take up this cross, is going to have to abide by these things that it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Each and every person needs to consider first this challenge this morning. Consider the weight and the severity of the calling that we've been called to. Each and every one of us this morning who named the name of Christ need to understand that by following Christ, we are called not to carry this name lightly, but to prioritize it above every single thing. Family, friends, loved ones, job, success, status, health. Every other aspect of our life is subordinate to this calling to be a follower of Jesus, who is the Christ. To be a follower of Christ cannot then be something that's alongside of all the other callings that we have. To be a follower of Christ isn't just added to the list, brothers and sisters. Some of you are daughters or sons. Some of you are husbands and wives. Some of you are moms or dads. Some of you are employees or employers. Some of you are friends And then along with that, you're a follower of Christ. This should not be. This calling is to follow Christ can easily get lost in the array of all the other callings and responsibilities that we have. That these things begin pressing in. And brothers and sisters, I pray this morning, and I've prayed this week, that this sermon will help us see that too often we throw in our calling to be a disciple of Jesus Christ with all of the other things we have scheduled in our life. It's just another one of those things that we have to put our hands on during the week. Our calling, brothers and sisters, should never be that. As a follower of Christ, we must always know that He is preeminent. He is preeminent in our affections, in our thoughts, in our devotion, in our prayers, in our ambitions, in our longings, and yes, even in our planning. Now, this truth only makes sense, doesn't it? Doesn't it only make sense if you actually believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He is the one He claims to be? If we begin forgetting that, or if we begin setting that as something that's kind of a periphery issue, no, if we understand that He is the Lord who is the Christ, then you see and understand not only who He is, but you begin trusting that when He went to the cross, suffered and died, He did that for a reason. That necessarily then will affect it will dictate how we understand what it means to be a follower of Him, to be a disciple of His. I fear one of the greatest hindrances, one of the greatest dangers of our day, isn't the apostate, wicked, horrific culture that's out there. I don't think the greatest danger that we have in our midst as a body of believers today is the pressing ideologies of the world around us. Brothers and sisters, the greatest danger we have today, the greatest tool that Satan will use for each and every one of us this morning, isn't that we will go off and begin trumpeting the ideologies of the world, but instead they will simply become distracted and make following Christ just another thing on the list of things you need to do this week. It's just another item on your calendar. So this morning, this is what we will consider together. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Jesus is declaring with clarity what that means from our text this morning in Mark chapter 8. How have you and I claimed to be followers of Christ? And have we in fact lost our way? Have we come to the place where being a follower of Christ is merely a part of our life and not everything about our lives? Has following Christ become a regular scheduled appointment on Sunday mornings and only that? When you think of following Christ, is your first thought the cost? Or is your first thought safety and comfort? This morning, I'd like for us to look again at the Lord's call to each and every one of us who are here this morning, everyone who names the name of Christ. And I want us to reevaluate our lives in light of this calling that the Lord Jesus gives to each and every one of us. It says here to the crowd, to the disciples, whoever would come after Him. And I want us to look at this morning in three different areas as we consider the three areas of discipleship, the three different aspects of discipleship that Jesus is bringing to our attention this morning are the three points for us this morning as we consider it together. Point number one, I want us to understand the extreme call to discipleship. The extreme call to discipleship. This is verse 34. Verse 34. The extreme call to discipleship. Point number two, the extraordinary value of discipleship. The extraordinary value of discipleship. This is verses 35 through 37. The extraordinary value of discipleship. And then thirdly and finally, I want us to notice the eternal end for discipleship. The eternal end for discipleship. Verses 38 through 9:1. So we're going to jump over the chapter break there. Verse 38 of chapter 8 and then verse 1 of chapter 9. The eternal end for discipleship. The extreme call to discipleship. The extraordinary value of discipleship. And then thirdly, the eternal end for discipleship. Let's gather our thoughts around this passage this morning, brothers and sisters, as we look together at verse 34, the extreme call to discipleship. Here in verse 34, we will consider what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Christ. And this call to discipleship is not half-hearted or casual, as we can see here. Instead, we find that this call that Jesus has given to his disciples and all who will follow after him is a deliberate, determined, serious summons to go after Christ, to pursue him with absolute abandon and devotion. Listen as we consider this call that Jesus gives to this crowd and the disciples and whoever would come after him this morning. In verse 34, in calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him then deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. First, we see the very essence of discipleship, don't we? We see the very essence of discipleship. We recognize here that discipleship in its very essence is this, that we deny ourselves. Why? For the purpose of going after Christ. In other words, Christ becomes preeminent. Ourselves begin to die. Now, here we're told that we are to renounce the very thing that we live and breathe and have our every waking moment to treasure by our natural self. Our natural selves are going to treasure this one thing, and it is this, ourselves. But what Jesus says is that as a follower of Christ, we have renounced ourselves. We have turned then to treasure and to value and to look to Christ. So this will never, I hope you can see, this will never then just happen. We will not deny ourselves accidentally. We will not so happen to be wandering around and then find ourselves in a place where we're denying ourselves. No, this requires a clear effort, a clear renunciation. To disown and reject ourselves means that we are to disown our lives, our longings, our ambitions, our relations, our time, our name, our stuff, our everything. You see, this is a life of self-denial, of selflessness. Now, make no mistake, self-esteem and self-preservation is demanded from us by every corner of our culture. Everything around us is going to scream that we need to preserve and sustain and keep and nurture that thing inside of us that wants to make us the center of all that is. This world and the things of this world will cause us to consider and value the things that we pursue in our own lives. This culture is constantly watering our sinful nature, saying, you deserve this. You need to have this. It keeps alluring us and saying, if you have this object or this relationship or this thing or this pill or this understanding or this neighborhood, then your lives will be better. They'll be happier. They'll have more meaning. They'll be more fulfilled. It's constantly trying to feed your life. Do you see how that's so antithetical to what Christ is calling us to? When Christ calls us to come, as the book Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Christ bids us to come, he bids us to come and die, to renounce our own hearts, our own self, to deny our self-centered, sinful interest. We must confess that these are the root, brothers and sisters. The Lord isn't asking us to give up things that are wonderful and beautiful. That's what the world says they are. That's what the things of the world, that's what our lives so often experience or feel. We think that relationship is everything. That item, that object is everything. That job is everything. That particular thing that I love is everything. But brothers and sisters, the Word of God is true. And the Word of God says that the root of all of our sorrows, our grief, our despair, and our troubles is our own interests, our own hearts, trying to live our lives for things that sift through our hands like sand. So our Savior, in his glorious wisdom and love for us, with the powerful call of his authority, calls us away from ourselves. What a pleasure, what a joy it is to know that we have a Savior that says, what you are desiring, what you're going after, what you're seeking with all your heart, it'll only leave you empty. It'll be like ash in your mouth. It will not leave you satisfied. The Lord says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. Your dim and feeble glory that you're trying to use to satisfy your own souls will never meet that need. Be careful here. Be careful. Because some of you are hearing this and you are determined at this point to live a more disciplined life. You want to deny yourself of all these things and all this stuff. You want to pursue what's considered a calloused asceticism. You want to sell everything that's in your garage and appear to have a wisdom that is from this world that promotes a self-made religion with severity to the body. No, that is not what we should be valuing. We should not be simply cutting out and getting rid of and selling all the stuff in our houses. You see, the problem is not the stuff that's in your house. The problem is the thing in your heart, that sin that's in your heart. You can have a garage sale. It's not going to fix your heart. Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be wonderful, brothers and sisters, if we could just sell the stuff in our house and just get rid of everything and that would fix our hearts? It won't. Our hearts are desperately wicked. So what I'm talking about here, brothers and sisters, isn't this strict asceticism where we go off and we deny everything. We go live in a cave somewhere and we think that that's going to solve things. It will not. We'll take our wicked heart with us. What's being called on here, what Jesus is calling his disciples to, notice this, instead, is the essence of this denying of self in itself isn't just simply getting rid of a bunch of things that are in our lives. No, but instead, brothers and sisters, listen, it is pursuing Christ. And that's exactly what it's saying here. He's saying, if anyone would come after me, you need to be coming after him. And as you do that, you're going to be denying things that your heart and your life loves. Brothers and sisters, we all have so much dying to do. And we're going to do everything we can to keep from doing that. We're going to fight every single step of the way, sadly. We're going to be clinging to things that we can never keep anyway. Thinking that if I can just keep hold of these, then I can live my life with satisfaction and joy. You do realize this is a difficult message for me to preach not only to you, but to my family and to my own heart. I do realize that I'll keep nothing when it's all said and done. There's nothing that we'll keep. It all goes away. We live as if it's going to be forever. But we're not. These things fall away. Instead, brothers and sisters, the thing that we are to treasure, the thing that we are to live for, is Christ alone. Being satisfied in him alone. And knowing that there's amazing. Hasn't the Lord blessed us with incredible blessings? Family and friends and loved ones and stuff and things. Relationships, a church, all of these things are wonderful blessings. And we can enjoy them. We can drink deeply of them. We can thank the Lord for them. But we can never live for them. We always need to know that they will come and they will go. But our prayer always needs to be, your kingdom come, your will be done, O Lord. Renouncing our own will without murmuring or complaining, rejoicing when things come into our life. And here's the hard part. Without murmuring and complaining, rejoicing when things leave our lives. Knowing that the Lord is good and that what he wants to give us is life. Not life that this world promises, but a life that the Lord himself wants to give to us through his death, burial, and resurrection. So the essence of discipleship then, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus calls us to is a life of coming after him and self-denial. That's the essence of discipleship. Secondly, I want us to see the extent of this discipleship. Our Lord exhorts us to deny ourselves, but to what extent? How far are we to deny ourselves? How much are we to do this? Is there a particular degree by which we're to do this? Notice what it says in our passage. It says in our passage, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Here's the extent, and take up his cross. This does not land on us as it would have on those during Jesus' day. We have domesticated this phrase. Some of you may even have gold crosses hanging around your neck or in your jewelry. We often talk about cross bearing as if it's a flat tire or a day without Wi-Fi or air conditioning. That's what we understand when we think of cross bearing. The reason our understanding of this phrase is so different than the ones that Jesus would have understood. Those who were standing there, the crowds and the disciples standing there, when Jesus uttered this phrase before them, they would have likely gasped. Why? Because they saw a man crucified. It was something they would have seen. They knew the images. They understood the horror of crucifixion. The crowds before Jesus had seen this gruesome act. So when they heard Jesus call them to take up his cross, take up their cross, they were not just shocked. They were appalled. They were horrified at the extent of this call. A Roman orator, Cicero, who lived just before Jesus Christ, describes the crucifixion like this. The executioner, the veil that covers the condemned man's head, the cross of the crucifixion, these are horrors to us, which ought to be removed far from not only from a person of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, from his gaze, even from his hearing, it should be removed. It is utterly wrong that a citizen, a free man, would ever be compelled to endure or tolerate such dreadful things. The Romans had become experts at drawing out as much of the suffering and agony from their victims as they possibly could through this cruel means of execution. It was often said that slaves, it was used as a marker for slaves, where slaves would walk by and see a crucifixion and they would say, no matter how horrific my life may be as a slave, it is so much better than anyone who's ever been crucified. And yet, this is what Jesus, listen, this is what Jesus is calling his followers to. This is not an easy believism. Do you see how this is difficult for us to think that we'd be compelling our little children to? Do you understand this? Jesus was earnest here. Jesus was saying, if you are truly my disciple, then this is the path for your life now. Everyone knew that the one who takes up his cross would finally die there. There wasn't another option. The cross taking ended only one way for every single person, and it was death. One author during that time said, to carry a cross means you are walking away and you plan never to come back. Brothers and sisters, is this what discipleship, is this what follower of Christ means to you? This is what Jesus was trying to declare when he says, the one who will come after me, not just anyone, not just the elite, not just the apostles, but anyone who would come after me must deny himself to the extent that he will take up his cross. Following Christ, even to death. So here Jesus is calling his disciples to go there and not to plan to come back. Now it's important for us to acknowledge that everyone will not carry the same kind of cross. You see here, our text doesn't say that we're to carry his cross, meaning Jesus's, but he says, anyone who would come after Jesus, let him deny himself and take up his cross, his own cross, the one that God has given to him as he follows after Christ. This cross is going to be different for different people. This cross bearing will often be grievous to us. It was grievous to our Savior. Each of us will face different trials and sufferings and hardships, different things coming and going out of our lives. And know this, that many of those things that we will be asked to have removed from our lives will not be just because they happened to us and we have nothing to say about it. Brothers and sisters, as one who sought to try to follow Christ through the years, the Lord has brought me and he'll bring you to the place where if you deny Christ, you can keep that thing that you love. And you've got to make a choice. And it's hard. We've got to die to ourselves. Cross-bearing will often be grievous. All of us are called to go there as his disciples. All of us who are cross-bearers need to know and have the intention that we will not return. Have you considered lately just how much self-denial our Lord has called us to as a follower of Christ? How he's called us to this extent to be a follower of Christ? We're called to go there as a follower. Why? Because our Savior took his cross and went to death. And he's calling each and every one of us here today to take up our cross and follow him. Have you done this yet? I mean, I know you may name the name of Christ. I know you may have grown up in the church. I know you probably know all the Sunday school lessons. I know you may have done all kinds of things. You can pretend to everyone else, but brothers and sisters, have you come to this crisis, this place, where You can say, as one who is coming after him, I'm going to deny myself and take up my cross. Because this is what our Lord, our Savior, our Christ has called us to. And we don't plan to come back. That was the extent of discipleship. First was the essence of discipleship, the extent of discipleship. Now I want you to notice the endurance of discipleship here in the third subpoint, if you will. We have considered the essence and the extent, taking up your cross. Now I want you to understand or consider the endurance required for discipleship. Our Lord here calls his disciples, notice what it says here in verse 34, to follow me. And this is a command that is speaking of a lifestyle. It is a verb that speaks of continual and perpetual action, a way of living our lives day in and day out. If we're to be a disciple of Christ, how are we to endure? We're to endure each and every day, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and each and every day, following him, following our Savior. If we're to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we're to live our lives every day following him. This requires faith to trust our Lord daily. Love that we might pursue a communion with him. It means fellowship with him. It means a regular habit of prayer. It means hearts that find our greatest joy in doing his perfect commands, living out his righteous things that he's placed before us. It means that as we endure, as we follow him, that we have to say yes to some things and no to other things. Some of those things we have to say no to are things that are good things, are nice things, are pleasant things, are not things that in and of themselves are bad, but they will not allow us to receive them if we're to follow Christ. Following Christ as a disciple means that our prayer and our song, our desire, is that of Psalm 63. The psalmist says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land there, where there is no water. Do you see the earnestness of this desire, this devotion, this longing for the Lord? So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. And this is the confession of all those who are a follower of Christ. Your steadfast love is better than life. It's better than life itself. Your steadfast love, Lord, is the only thing that will satisfy my soul. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. You see, this is one who's following after Christ. This is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Point number two, I want us to understand or look at for a moment the extraordinary value of discipleship. Verses 35 through 37. Brothers, if this is how extreme this call is for us to pursue discipleship and to be a disciple of Christ, now we must, with this sense of severity of the call, and I pray by the Holy Spirit, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will press this very important point into our hearts this morning, because otherwise we will never do it. Point number two is really so very important. So take heed. Pray that the Spirit of God will convince you of this particular point. And here's the question that verses 35 through 37 ask. It is this. Is this strict and extreme call to discipleship? Here it is. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Because if it isn't worth it, you're not going to do it. And until you're convinced and believe that it's worth it, you will never sacrifice. In other words, brothers and sisters, all of us have sacrificed in various ways all week long. All of us have said yes to certain things and no to other things. And you know why you did that? It's because the things you said yes to, you deemed as worthy. In your heart of hearts, you knew this was worth it. I need to do this because it is worth it. This kind of absolute abandon to Jesus will never be accomplished until you are convinced that Jesus is worth it. So, Jesus now begins to explain the extraordinary value of discipleship in verses 35 through 37. In verse 35, he starts by saying or asking, do you see the four there? You see that there in verse 35. It says, for whoever would save. And then in verse 36, for what does it profit? Verse 37, for what can a man give? Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed. And he begins walking through and explaining here an understanding of the value in the motivation of discipleship. For whoever would save his life, do you see what's happening? Jesus is using here a paradoxical statement to make his point. The term here for life is actually the word for suke. It's the word translated sometimes life, and sometimes it's actually translated soul. It can be used in both different senses depending on the context. Here the term is playing on both meanings in our passage this morning. It can either be one's physical life, one's living, one's material life, or it can mean one's being in self, one's life that's going to exist after the grave. As we have our soul after the grave, as we live on after the grave, that kind of life. So it's playing on both the life that's here and now and the life that we're going to have later on. And the point being made here is that every person who seeks to preserve or maintain this physical life that we have here, this temporary transient life that we have here, will not only actually accomplish, what actually will be accomplished is that they will lose their life. They will lose what they are after. Do you see that here? Verse 35, whoever would save his life, his physical life, his desire to be preserved and maintained and comfortable and cared for here in this life in the physical way, what will happen to that person? That person will lose it. Do you believe that? Is that true? Or have you ignored or decided to test that? Say, you know what, I'm gonna see if that's true. I'm gonna live my life for the things that are in this world and focusing on all the things that are temporary and transient, and I'm gonna see if it's worth it. Or we can believe the Lord Jesus Christ here when he says, whoever will save his life, this life of this world, this life of the things of this world, the status and the prestige and the stuff and the relationships, that person, brothers and sisters, on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose it. That's what he says. However, by contrast, look at our text. Whoever loses his life, whoever loses and sets aside and denies himself and takes up his cross, notice what it says here. It's so very careful. It says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life, listen to what it says, for my sake and the gospel's. In other words, you can live your life for the things of this world and for what's here, or you can live your life in such a way that the gospel and Christ himself shapes and frames everything about what you're after and what you desire and what you long for. And he says that if you live your life in that way, what will happen? What does the Lord Jesus say will definitely, surely happen? You'll save it. You'll save it. Now, this losing of one's life for the sake of Christ is so very antithetical to everything we might think or feel or experience that Jesus goes on to explain then how true this paradox is, even though it doesn't sound right. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that we will abandon this truth and begin living our lives as if the thing that is our hobby will satisfy our soul? We'll begin caring more about who wins a political season or a football game than we do about our own life. You see, I'm not calling you to put away wonderful, amazing, glorious, eternal, beautiful things to come after Christ. I'm saying those other things are trash. They're rubbish. They're worthless. And you're giving your life to them as if they matter. Jesus says here in this passage, he says, listen, it makes sense if you think about it. He says, I'm not trying to just simply plead for you to understand this leap into a dark room. No, he goes on in verse 36 and 37. He says, though this doesn't sound like it's right, and though our lives will automatically not go this direction, he says, I want you to hear something. Jesus begins making the case and explaining his case here with two obvious questions. Do you see the questions? Question one is in verse 36. Question two is in verse 37. Do you see these? And he's trying to help them understand that this is true. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? He's saying, what profit is it? What value is it? Second question. For what can a man give in return for his soul? That's a much sobering question. The answer to the first question is that everyone knows, that it would not profit a man at all if he's able to acquire the temporary stuff of this world and everything in it in the process. He can live on the mountainside, on the beach in California, looking over the glory of God's ocean with every single comfort of tranquility in his home, having every single thing that the world would say is popular, and he'll lose his soul. It's not worth it. Why is this true? This is true, brothers and sisters, because no one can pay the price for their own soul. You can't get enough stuff. You can't have enough of this world to buy back your soul. There is nothing a man can give. There is nothing one can possess that can be used to purchase our soul. All kinds of things can be purchased. They even say happiness can. Satisfaction never will be. Psalm 49 that we read this morning or saw this morning during our call to worship asked this question: why should I fear in times of trouble? This is Psalm 49, verse 5. Why should I fear in times of trouble? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. And he shall live on forever and never see the pit. You see, the psalmist goes on and talks about this. Do you remember many of you I've talked to about this particular psalm, Psalm 73? If you have some time today, as well as meditating on Mark chapter 8, go and meditate on Psalm 73 today during your Lord's Day time. It'll profit you greatly. The psalmist here begins describing all the comfort and ease of the wicked. We see that, don't we? I mean, we see the wicked flourishing and prospering, having all kinds of stuff, seeming that there's not a care in the world, riding around on their boats and their nice cars, their things, having all kinds of stuff. Psalm 73, verse 4 says, "For they have no pangs unto death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They're rich and they're flourishing. They're having a great time." This is what the wicked is like. Psalm 73 goes on as the psalmist becomes overwhelmed because it seems that his life is ebbing away. And yet the wicked are just going on and living up life and having all kinds of fun. Psalm 73, 16 says, "And when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." In other words, he was overwhelmed by the way of wonderfulness that the wicked was having. And then it says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." You see what's happening? He goes for 16 verses saying, when I think and consider how the wicked are just flourishing in every area, it doesn't seem to have harm or hurt or cancer or struggles or difficulties or family problems or issues. They don't have to worry about the mortgage or the rent or the car breaking down. They can buy any and everything. It's a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. The psalmist says, "Then I discerned their end." 73 goes on in verse 25 and it says, "Whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord?" There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. You see what he's doing? He's saying, I was foolish to think, before I went to the sanctuary of the Lord, I didn't realize this, but I was foolish to think that they had everything and I had nothing. He's saying, there's nothing on this earth more valuable than you, O Lord. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. And listen, and God is my portion forever. In other words, he is everything I'll ever need. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your wondrous works." You see what the psalmist did? The psalmist came to the true and right conclusion that though it seems that the world is flourishing in all of its wickedness and all of its ideologies, it is better to be with the Lord. Do you remember the landowner that had the abundant crops? His solution was, let's build bigger and better barns. Let's fill them up. And then he'll say to his soul, it says in Luke chapter 12, "Soul, you have an ample supply laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And the things that you have prepared, there's not anything that you have in all of your barns. Whose will they be? They'll be handed to somebody else. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is how Paul says it. And I'll finish these illustrations here, but it's all over the Bible. The value of following Christ as opposed to what seems to be in the world is so transparent throughout all of scriptures. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. "So we do not lose heart as we're in this wicked world that has so many troubles and difficulties and struggles. We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away." And there's many in here like myself that can say amen. This old body is getting more and more weary. There's more aches and pains the longer I live. This outer self is wasting away, but our inner self, it's being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, you know what it's doing? These struggles and sorrows and despair and weaknesses that are in our bodies, it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, brothers and sisters. But the things that are unseen, they are eternal. Oh, that the Lord would give us eyes to see. Oh, that His Spirit would help us see the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord, and following Him even to death, if that might be, that we may gain Christ. The point, brothers and sisters, is that the extreme call to discipleship, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow Him, it's worth it. It's worth it. This passing, empty, temporary world is not worth it. Oh, that our hearts would sing like Martin Luther, "Let goods and kindred go." This mortal life also. This body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Oh, that we would live that way. Finally, let's look at verses 38 and verse 1. Point number 3, the eternal end for discipleship. The eternal end for discipleship. We notice the extreme call of discipleship. We notice the worth of disciple, this extraordinary value of discipleship. Our Lord's going to save our souls, bring us into His kingdom. But now, Jesus turns to reflect the eternal end for discipleship. In other words, what's going to motivate us as we live our lives, as we go through this life of struggle and this difficult call to discipleship, to take up our cross and deny ourselves? What's going to motivate us along the way? We have two things in these two verses that we're going to end with. Verse 38, we have a stern warning. And in verse 1 of chapter 9, we have a glorious promise. Let's look at this stern warning as a motivation. There are a couple of significant things I want us to see here in verse 38. Look with me at the verse for me. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." First, this warning is for anybody. Do you see that again in our passage in verse 38? Whoever is here this morning, if there's anybody here this morning that may be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ and His message, be embarrassed of Him, fearful of Him, fearful of being ridiculed or suffering because of Him, not standing boldly for Him and the gospel message, because indeed that will happen, because if Jesus' day was an adulterous and sinful generation, indeed ours is as well. I always think of being ashamed as, will you bring Jesus into the room with you? Is that what I always think? Will you bring Jesus into the room with you? Meaning, in your finances, will you bring Jesus into the room with you? In your relationships, will you bring Jesus into the room with you? In your desire to pursue work and finances and means of providing for yourself, are you going to bring Jesus into the room with you? In way of your marriage, your friendships, in way of the objects and items that you buy, will you bring Jesus into the room with you? Or are you going to leave him outside of that room so that you can do what you feel is best? I mean, you don't really need Jesus there. Not right now. That's for Sunday. That's for something else. No, if Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, Lord of your life, if he is the Christ, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. Do not be ashamed to invite him into every single aspect, every single room of your life. Know that if this generation that Jesus is speaking of is adulterous and sinful, our generation as well will not simply be kind and gracious to us as we seek to follow Christ. They will be hostile and they will be brutal. That is why men and women throughout the history of the church have gone to their death. Not because they were seeking it and they were looking for that as an end. No, but instead because they had their eyes firmly fixed on their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and they refused to glance away. Notice next that Jesus has an incredible heavenly authority here. Our passage says, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes. Remember last week we talked about the phrase Son of Man? That has in it the full and absolute divine authority of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All of his divine authority, all of who he is as the divine Son of Man, Son of God. Jesus is saying all of that authority, when he returns one day in that authority, he will be ashamed of those who are ashamed of him. I hope you can hear this warning. It is a stern warning. It is one that we need to consider carefully. Have we been those not who have rejected and despised and ridiculed Jesus, but instead we are okay with just simply being ashamed of him, setting him outside of the room of certain areas of our life, certain aspects of our life? When he comes, he's not coming alone, brothers and sisters. He's coming in the glory of his Father with all the angels. You see, this is a horrifying warning. This is a warning that says that on the final day, we better make sure that we have considered the cost. We better make sure we have clearly understood what it has cost us to live our lives for the things of this world. I hope you can see this. How Jesus receives you on this final day, when all his authority and glory will be revealed and displayed, he will cast away all those who are ashamed of him. I pray, if you wonder whether you will be one of those, I pray that you will call upon the name of Jesus Christ today. Call upon his name and say, Lord Jesus, there's nothing I can do in and of myself. Grant me your grace that I may deny myself, take up my cross, and follow you. Brothers and sisters, this is true. This is true even though you're going to get up here in about 15 or 20 minutes and walk out of here, and your life is going to go right back to normal. And it'll be very difficult because Satan would like nothing more than for you not to reflect on this message again anymore the rest of the week. And you know what you'll become? Distracted. You'll fill your lives with all kinds of thousands of other things that are okay and nice and decent and pleasant and comfortable. And you'll never consider the cost. There will be a judgment day when the bodies of the wicked will be raised out of their graves. And they shall be sentenced together with their souls to an unspeakable torment, and they will be there with the devil and the angels. You understand, this is a stern warning, brothers and sisters, and this is true. This is true because God's word says it's true. Well, let's close with a glorious promise. Look at chapter 9, verse 1, if you will. We can live with this warning, and we should, but we as his people are also to live with this promise, this glorious promise. Mark chapter 9, verse 1 says, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, what a confusing verse. What's the Lord doing here? Well, let's bring a little bit of clarity here, and we're going to talk about it a little more next week as we look at the transfiguration in the latter verses of chapter 9. This truth is so astonishing. Jesus confirms it with this phrase. He doesn't use it, but only a handful of times in the Gospel of Mark. He says, "Truly I say to you." In other words, he can say, "Don't doubt this for a minute, even though you may not fully understand it." He's saying, "Don't doubt this for a minute, even though you may not fully understand it." So what is Christ trying to say here? There have been many different opinions about this particular verse and where it goes and what needs to be said. We'll handle those some next week. But here it's probably best to just land on this, and it is that in every case in all four of the Gospels where this verse is mentioned, right after it is the transfiguration. And so those who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power is likely in verse 2 of chapter 9, it is Peter, James, and John who will ascend this hill and see the power of the kingdom of God in a glimpse through the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. All the other disciples, all the others who are there in the crowds will have to wait until they die and see Christ return in order to see this glory and the power of his kingdom then. But only Peter, James, and John will have the ability to be able to see a glimpse of this glory, this power of this kingdom before they die. And this is our promise. This is what we are to hope for. That we can live our lives denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following Christ. That it is valuable and it is worthy because the Lord says that one day he will return. And when he does, he will take us to be with himself. Do you see how this is a motivating hope? This motivation is a motivation not to be ashamed of our Lord, that's the warning, but it's a motivation to be thrilled by the promise that our Lord has given to us, and that is one day he will come and make all things right. Aren't you ready for the Lord to come and to judge the quick and the dead? Aren't you ready for the Lord to bring righteousness to this dead, old, wretched, worthless world? And you wonder, is the Lord ever going to make things right? You know, the Lord isn't confused by all the spin like we are. He knows exactly what needs to happen, and it will be done. One day he'll come, and that's such a comfort, because on that day, our sorrow and our persecution, our struggles that we go through can be lifted up, and we can lift up our heads, and we can look with eager anticipation for our judge who's coming from heaven. The very same person, our Lord Jesus Christ, submitted himself to the judgment seat of God so that we would not receive this judgment, but he has received it for us. And in so doing, he's removed all the effects of the curse of sin on us. And so we look for that day. We anticipate that day when he will cast all of his enemies and ours into everlasting condemnation. And he will take all of us, all of his chosen people, to himself into heavenly joy and glory. And on that name, he will say, "You are mine." We will hear Moses' song, which is also called in Revelation 15, the Song of the Lamb. And this is what it is. This is what the angels will be singing. "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. And all the nations will come and worship you for your righteous acts. They are now revealed." Oh, for that day that our Lord will come. Let us pray.